one of the struggles I have or had with the juniors, 11th and 12th graders at the school that I'm teaching, if you don't know, I teach math, high school math at a private Christian high school, is that they play word games because they're older. For example, I would say on a test, no calculators are allowed, guys, for this test. And one of them will inevitably say, but you didn't tell us that before, Mr. Hong. And I'll say, yes, I did. I said in the beginning of the semester that unless I specifically allow you to use a calculator, that you cannot use it. And then they will say, well, it's not written anywhere on the test. And I will say, well, that's why I'm telling you verbally as a teacher that you can't use your calculator. And then one of them will raise their hand and then go, can I use my phone? And I will say, no, you can't, not in this, well, you can't use the calculator function of your phone because most of them have smartphones. And then they will say, why not? And so we get this conversation going, and you know exactly what they're going for. I realize after a while that as we go back and forth on this verbal spat, time passes, and then at the end they will say, you know what, Mr. Hong, we spent 10 minutes arguing back and forth. It's too late to take the test now. It's not fair, so let's take it tomorrow. That's really what they're going for. So they play these verbal games as they get older. But you know, when I was younger, I used to think that more guile you have and more loopholes you can find in the system, the better off you would be. You know, you beat the system, so to speak. Yeah, you know, take that, you know, lawmakers and system makers, right? I'm smarter than all of you, and I found a loophole, and I exploited it. And somehow that gave me satisfaction. But Jesus' words, unless you become like little children, you will certainly not inherit the kingdom of heaven, squarely hits that between the eyes, that loophole, that guile, right? Looking for an advantage that was not specifically stated. Because a child has no guile. A child does not know how to play word games. A child is not looking for loopholes in the system to exploit it. Jesus was not. Especially Jesus himself was not trying to get out of suffering and death. If anyone, he knew all the loopholes. He could outword the lawyers who played word games all the time. He is the Word of God, and he knew all the loopholes, and yet, rather than exploiting it and making a life out of himself, he actually went toward death, self-sacrifice. And he tells us to follow him. So the people who belong to the kingdom, and that's what we've been talking about for the last 3 months on the Sermon on the Mount, people who belong to the kingdom are vastly different from the people who belong to the world. And the values are different. How we think are different. What we deem important and not so important are also different. And we don't try to beat the system. By the way, ironically, it is the people of the world, people who belong to the world, that try to beat the system of the world. But us Christians, we don't have to try to beat the system of the world because we are not in the world. We do not belong. That system does not belong to us. We belong to a completely different system called the system or the rule of the kingdom of God. And so we live according to it, not try to beat the worldly system. And therefore, we don't play word games and we don't live according to completely different rules. And so today's sermon outline goes like this, threefold, and they're all C's. I didn't make it on purpose like that. It just happened that way. A person who belongs to the kingdom is or has consistency, number one. Number two, continuity. And number three, commitment. Okay? Consistency, continuity, and commitment. Number one. A person who belongs to the kingdom has consistency between when nobody's looking and when somebody's looking. This person is consistent. It's the same whether somebody's looking or not, whether he's alone or not. That's a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. So think about, and we read about swearing. We read about taking an oath. And taking an oath simply means, well, I swear by my mother's grave that I will pay you back the money. That's swearing, okay? And Jesus is speaking against that you should not swear. And apparently, in the old Israel times that they people did that all the time. I swear by the temple of God, or I swear by maybe my mother's grave, or I swear by Virgin Mary that I will do this, or this shall happen. If not, then anathema, right? Curse fall upon me. And so Jesus speaks against that and then says, no, you should not swear at all. If you promise, then that should be good enough. Let your yes be yes, no be no, and don't resort to anything higher than yourself to make it seem like it is serious. That's what Jesus is saying. So think about why somebody feels a need to swear. Why would they do that? I swear to God, for example, that I'll pay you back the money that I owe you by this time next year. Well, he is swearing to something higher than himself because it is assumed that his word by itself is not good enough. How can I know that you're going to follow through, right? Well, I swear by God, right? And you know that I'm a believer of God. I swear by the Bible. So I resort to something higher than myself because I know that you won't believe me as I am. You won't just simply take my word for it. And so I'm going to go to something greater than myself to put your faith in it or God or what have you that I'm swearing to so that you would believe what I am saying. But think about what we are doing when we do that. What that shows is that he is one way. He is one way when he's by himself, but he is another way when he is in front of another being, like God that he's swearing to. That is why he is saying, by God or by my mother's grave, which is higher than me, I will do this, but if it's just me, then I don't have to do it. So there is a dichotomy. There's a difference between how we would act in front of another being, another person, versus if he was just all by himself. And Jesus is saying, no, a person who belongs to the kingdom of God is the same, whether you're in front of other people, whether anybody's watching. Why? Because ultimately we are answerable to God. God is always watching. He is your boss. And so whether somebody is watching or not, you shouldn't have to resort to something else because you're always, always before God. And if we don't do that, Jesus calls that hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. We're just putting up a front. We're just only doing this in front of certain people to impress them or to make them believe us, but we wouldn't do that necessarily if they weren't there, right? If we're not swearing, then we don't have to do it. The reason, think about the reason why nowadays we have to sign contract for everything. Right? If you're selling a house, or you're selling a home, or selling a car. I just sold my 16-year-old Honda Civic, praise God, a couple of weeks ago. I've had it since I was in my 20s, and I finally sold it. And then we had to sign the little the deed, you know, transfer and all of that. Why is that? Why isn't just words good enough? Hey, from this point on, that's your car? Yes, sir, that's my car. Let's shake on it. We're done. Why do we have to sign a contract? Because if something goes wrong, right, if somebody says, well, I don't know if you said it or not, right? Can you prove it? And then we go, yes, I can prove it. You signed it right here, right? Document. The reason why we do that is because our words aren't good enough. In the olden days, you could simply shake on it, right? That horse is yours. I sold it to you for this price. Shake on it. Done. No signing of contracts. But now we do. Because we can't just rely on our words anymore. We got to resort to some higher authority, such as the court of law, in order to validate what we are saying. So what we are really admitting is that you can't trust me, right? You shouldn't trust my words. And I don't trust your words either. And that's why we go to the court. But that's why we have you sign a contract so that later on, if a problem occurs, that we can settle the matter in that way. But the person who belongs to the kingdom is consistent inside out. Whether he is by himself or with others, he is the same. So that means this. Whether the boss is around or not, this person works hard the same way because he's ultimately working for the ultimate boss, which is God. Whether the cop is holding the radar gun or not, whether the lights are flashing on the highway, right, or not, you're driving the... I hate to say it, because so many of us break it, right? You drive the speed limit. You don't care. You don't slow down, right, when you see the cop, because you're already driving the speed limit anyway, because you are answerable to God and you want safety of all people, and so you don't care if the cop is there or not. You don't have to slow down just because the cop is there, right? If you're a student, it shouldn't matter whether the teacher step outside the door when you're taking the test or not. He should be able to leave for the entire hour, go to the bathroom, do his business, and come back, and nobody will be cheating if they know that they belong to the kingdom of God, and ultimately, they're answerable to their God. God is always watching, right? Oh, teacher's not here. That means, yeah, hey, what did you get? I don't know if my students do that, you know, or not. You know, I sometimes leave, you know, when I'm giving them the test and so on, and I hope they don't do that, but we shouldn't have to, right? We shouldn't have to monitor them if they're the same inside and out. So basically, the integrity. That's the word that I'm referring to. A person of integrity. Whether anyone is watching or not, you will do what you promise, so you don't need to invoke a higher authority to convince others that you are serious. Application. If you want to know what a man or a woman is made up of, inside, watch how they do little things. If you truly want to know the character of a person, watch how he or she does little things. Things that don't seem to matter anything to anyone, the little things that then don't really seem to matter. If this person, even a pastor, gets up in front of a large crowd and passionately preaches the word of God, but if he's in front of a small handful of people and maybe some young people and there's no well-known person present and he's just sloppy, then you know what he's made of, right? If a person gets up for a big project that is worth millions of dollars and then she's putting in time day and night to make this happen because her name is associated with this, and yet if it's just a small project for a small company and she does a sloppy job, then what does it say about this person, right? When you're doing it really for herself. And so if you want to know what a person is made of, you look at how they do things that are small in nature. If you only do the work that is on your job description and you refuse to touch anything outside of your job description because you're thinking, why should I do that? I'm not paid to do that. Well, guess what you're working for? Guess what you're saying who your God is? The Almighty Dollar. Right? That's what I answer to. I don't do anything that I'm not getting paid to do, but if you pay me, then I will do so. Imagine if somebody who clocked out, but something else needs to be done, and that person continues doing it, and somebody says, oh, can you do this? Can you do that? And then later realizes that, oh, she already clocked out. That person will be asking, well, why did you do that? You already clocked out. You don't have to do it. You could have just left. You're not even getting paid overtime for that. And that person says, oh, it doesn't matter, right? I'm doing it for God. So what does it matter if I get paid for extra few minutes or 30 minutes or even an hour? Or not, because I'm doing it for my master and not for my earthly master or money. You know what that person is made of when you see how that person does extra things and the little things. It really comes down to one question. Who are you working for? Money, yourself, or God? Are you consistent whether somebody's watching or not because you know God is watching all the time? So consistency, number one. Number two, a person who belongs to the kingdom of God has continuity between secular and sacred. Continuity between secular and sacred, which, in other words, between godly and ungodly. What does that mean? So let me explain. A person who belongs to the kingdom will know that there is ultimately no divide between what is sacred, godly, or spiritual, and what is secular, unholy or unspiritual. There is no such thing. This person believes that not certain things, this person does not believe that certain things such as church, prayer, Bible are sacred, spiritual, right? Holy. Certain other things like basketball, homework, right? Or birthday parties, well, they're not spiritual, they're not unspiritual. I mean, they're not unholy. They're not bad, but they're just common things, right? So most people, even Christians, right, we divide what's sacred and secular. What is spiritual and what is not spiritual. What is holy and godly and what is not. But to a person who belongs to the kingdom of God, everything is sacred. Okay? There is no such divide. To this person, everything is spiritual if this person does all things by faith to glorify God's name. All right. Let me give you some examples. In the Bible, Romans 14:4 says this, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So to a Christian, the thing by itself, I'm not talking about sin here. Sin is a distortion of the thing itself. I'm thinking about an object or thinking about an event itself is not sinful. Okay? Or it's not spiritual. What makes it spiritual and unspiritual is how we approach it. Really, it comes down to who we are doing it for or how we are using the item. Okay? That is what makes a thing spiritual and unspiritual. A great preacher from 2 centuries ago, a guy named Spurgeon, said this. He said, to a man who lives unto God, nothing is secular or unholy. Everything is sacred, spiritual. He puts on his workday garment, and it is vestment to him. He sits down to his meal, and it is a sacrament. He goes forth to his labor, and therein exercises the office of the priesthood. His breath is incense, and his life a sacrifice. He sleeps on the bosom of God and lives and moves in the divine presence. All right, in today's lingo, this is what he's saying. You know, it's not coming to church that is spiritual, but watching the Warriors play the Cavaliers, that's unspiritual. Right? Come to church, spiritual. Basketball game, unspiritual. No. Talking to God in prayer, oh, that's spiritual. But talking to my wife about my kids, about the future, that's unspiritual. That has nothing to do with God. No. There's no such divide to a person who belongs to the kingdom of God, because as long as you're doing it for the glory of God, in giving thanks to him, then whatever it is, it becomes spiritual. It becomes holy. So again, what makes a thing holy or unholy or godly or not is not the act itself or the thing itself, but it is how you use it, and it is what you're doing it for. For example, this iPhone. It could be the most ungodly thing that I ever have, right? If I'm going in there, I mean, there's all kinds of evil that I can access with this phone. But there's all kinds of good that I can use this phone for too, right? I can literally, I have access millions and millions of sermons using this simple device. If I'm using it for that purpose, this is a holy device. But if I'm using it for other things, then this is an unholy device, right? So it's not the thing itself that is holy or unholy, but it's what we use it for and ultimately who we do it for. So you could be taking a communion today, which will be today. And if you're taking the communion, well, I kind of like the taste of that bread. I wonder where Janet gets it, right? And then a little juice, you know, it whets your appetite. I like that, and so I'm going to go and taste that. So that's cool. That's unspiritual, right? As holy as communion is, I mean, if that's how you're taking it, then that becomes unspiritual. However, after church, you guys want to go to Starbucks, young adults sitting around, hey, let's talk about what Pastor Hong said, you know? Yeah, let's talk about how we can focus more on God. And then wasn't that great that God would do something like that for us? Guess what? That Starbucks drink that you're drinking, that becomes holy. That becomes spiritual. That place becomes the place of worship. So it's not the thing itself, but it's how or who we do it for. Let's take the most sacred thing, right? The Word of God, the Bible. An unbelieving professor, New Testament professor at University of Washington, for example, could be pouring his life into this understanding the scripture. But he gets all the myth and all the secular thinking out of it in order to do away with the faith, the naive faith of the students. And if he's doing that and reading it for that purpose, then that Bible is unspiritual to him. However, if teenagers, right, God bless them, they sit in front of the Bible and they don't understand most of what they read, and it's kind of boring, but they're keeping at it because I know there's something to it and I know God will speak to me through it. I'm going to keep on, right? Because I want to get to know God. Guess what? That's spiritual. That's godly. You see that? Same Bible. It could be unspiritual. It could be spiritual. Unholy, holy, depending on how we approach it. Spurgeon puts it this way for Christians. He said, the sacred has absorbed the secular. That's what a Christian life is. Sacred, spiritual has absorbed okay, taken in the unspiritual, the ungodly. So you're making everything spiritual by imbuing meaning to it and referring to God for it and thanking God for those things. You make all things spiritual. Right? 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Okay? So football is not evil, right? It could be good, but it could be evil, depending on how we approach it. So from our text today, the way the Israelites thought about spiritual and unspiritual, sacred and secular, is that if I'm invoking the name of God, if I say I swear to the temple of God, then that's spiritual, so I got to follow through. But if I didn't say that, if I said I just promised that I'm going to do that, that's unspiritual, that's common, so I don't have to follow through. So you know what they're doing, right? They are dividing between what is spiritual and unspiritual, what is holy and unholy. And they will compartmentalize their lives, and they will never merge. However, a person who belongs to the kingdom of God, there is a continuity, right? Everything is sacred. Everything is spiritual for a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. So, a couple applications. This means not saying this. You're at church, so behave. I've heard that so many times from the youth parents, right? Not at our church. You're at church. Don't you know you're in the house of God? Behave. By the way, we are not in the church, okay? This is not a church building, school building. So kids, you can behave any way you want. You're not a church building. But you know that's not right, right? Why is it that if you're at church, for example, that you have to behave, and if you're outside? Like, God is not there if you're outside. God is, like, confined to these four walls, and you go outside, and God doesn't follow you. It's like, I don't know. Why? What did you? I missed that, you know? No. God is everywhere, and we belong to God. And thus, it doesn't matter. No, what we should be saying is that at a ball field and kid is getting extremely upset, don't you know that you belong, you're a child of God? Let's act in a way that is fitting as a child of God. You're a prince of God. You're a princess of God, right? It doesn't matter where you are. It could be a softball, you know, league or what have you, right? Because you belong to the kingdom of God, let's act in a way that is consistent. Or a pastor. Okay, let me talk about me. A pastor chiding his children this way. Don't you know that you're a PK? You're an MK, pastor's kid, okay, missionary kid, all right? My reputation rides on you, so behave, especially when you're in front of church. And kids go so wrong, the PKs, MKs go so wrong, right, because they see the hypocrisy in that. Immediately they're thinking, okay, so when I'm in front of people, because I'm a PK, I'm supposed to act. I thought I was supposed to act this way because I was a child of God, not because I'm your child. Just because of your position, right? No, that's right. We are children of God, and so it doesn't matter if you're MK, PK, or LK, you know, layman's K, you know, kid, or whatever, it doesn't matter. We're all the children of God, and so we ought to act in a fitting manner to God everywhere we are. Now, that reminds me, by the way, you know that means that there is no divide between clergy and layman either. Clergy as in pastors, missionaries, they're like holy, godly, special people. They are called by God, right? In our church, you know, we got several pastors, and so those are like holy, godly people. Us, we're just common folks, right? We're lay people. We're not called to anything, right? We just do everything we can to help the ministry, but we are not called. That's not a biblical idea, right? That's not a biblical idea. We are all called, okay? We are all called. Our vocation is our calling. Somebody else had to call you into that vocation. Even if you chose it, somebody gave you the gift to do it, right? And God calls you into your vocation, just like God called the pastors or missionaries. God calls you into your vocation. And so your place of ministry is where you work, right? Your place of ministry is in Seattle as a designer, right? Your place of ministry is to be a banker in Tacoma. Your place of ministry is to be a public school teacher in Puyallup School District, for example. Your place of ministry is to be an army captain, right? Your place of ministry is work for a corporation answering calls. Your place of ministry is to stay home and be the best mom or best dad you can be to your kids. That is your vocation. That is your calling. And so if you're called to that, to be consistent to the fitting or to be fitting to the kingdom of God, you do that to the best of your abilities. Now, when I say you're ministers wherever you are, that is your ministry, I don't mean that if you're a designer in Seattle, you go around and you just stand on top of your table and go, don't you know that Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God, and if you don't believe in him, you're all going to hell, so accept him right now, bow your head, and let's believe in him. That's not what I mean. Or start a Bible study necessarily. No, what I mean is that your work itself is the work of ministry. The best job you can do, right? Be the best designer you can be. I'm not saying you have to be the best designer of all people. If you don't have the talent for it, then you can't. But be the most diligent person you can be, right? If you're a stay-at-home mom, I mean, do the swiftest job, you know, changing that little kiddo's diaper, you know, just take it out and, you know, be good at it, right? And without complaining, wow, God gave me a vessel. God gave me a present and gift, and I'm glad, even though, like, I smell like poop, right, everywhere, and my hands are in it, literally. It's possible, right? Last year, we're flying out to Washington, D.C., one of those things, maybe 2 years ago. And as soon as we took off, my oldest one, Senna, she was maybe 7, you know, back then. I knew she was going to throw up because, you know, you're supposed to look outside the window, you know, as you're taking off, and she was just playing. And immediately she said, I don't feel good, right? I don't feel good. So I knew what was coming, right? Just at the nick of moment, right? Bare hands. Caught it all. Not a drop. I caught it all, right? And then, like, you know, my wife, hey, I called the flight attendant, right? And as I was, you know, having this, you know, internal food items, you know, in my hand, I was thinking to myself, you know what? This is a precious moment. Believe it or not, right? I mean, why would I have this kind of moment with my daughter? It means that God gave me a daughter as a gift. And God gave me enough means to get on this plane and go on a trip. Praise God. Right? And so me catching the vomit of my daughter, to me, was a spiritual thing. Because I was giving God the glory for it. I could have just said, forget this, right? I'm not doing this. Right? Hey, flight attendant, your problem, your plane. Right? Then it would not have been spiritual. So, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can do it unto God as a ministry unto God. It's never just another job. You're working for the master through your earthly master. So, number one, a person who belongs to the kingdom of God has consistency when no one's looking. Number two, continuity between sacred and secular. And lastly, thirdly, committed to one thing rather than straddling in between. This person is committed, dedicated, digs one hole until the water comes, right? One well rather than straddling. Verse 37 says this, let what you say, Jesus says, be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let what you say either yes or no. You know what that means, right? No maybes, okay? Let it be yes or no, nothing in between. But we love saying maybes, don't we? Fascinating passage later on in the book of Matthew where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees this way. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his both. So this is what Jesus says. Pharisees, right? The religious leaders, the Bible scholars, and so on. He's rebuking them because he doesn't think like he does. The Pharisees must have apparently said, right? You know what? I swear by the temple of God that I'll pay you this money that I owe you by this time next year. And then the next year rolls around, and then he still hasn't paid the money, right? So this guy goes, ah, Mr. Pharisee, you told me last year, right? And you swore even to the temple of God that you'll pay me money by this time around this year. And then you came and you haven't paid me the money. And then the Pharisee turns around and says, oh, did I say that I swore to the temple of God? Oh, you know that means that's not valid because everybody knows that you have to swear to the gold in the temple of God that makes it valid, But I didn't swear to the gold of the temple of God, did I? I simply swore to the temple of God. So, no, that's not valid. Right? I don't have to pay you that money. I'm not bound to that contract. And so they would get out. And Jesus says, that's wicked. You're playing word games, right? Just like a kid, right, who says, I don't have to keep that promise because when I promise, I kept my fingers crossed. It's not valid. They're just playing word games. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. In other words, why would they do that? Why would they make up excuses to get out of something that could be binding, right? Come up with something new. The reason is because they didn't want to stay committed to one thing. They wanted an out. In case what they commit to is binding and they don't like it, they wanted an out. So in other words, they were non-committal. They couldn't commit to one thing. They said yes to one thing, and then later on, the circumstances change, and they want to say no to that same thing. They will say, well, see, I didn't do it right. So they get away on technicality. Happens all the time today, doesn't it? Right? Police arrests, catches a crook red-handed, and forgets to read him the rights. And then he gets away. Well, you didn't read him the right, right? Even though everybody knows that he did it. Gets away on technicality. And Jesus is saying, no. Before God, you did what you did. So let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Stay committed. Stick with one thing. Don't straddle between two choices. Let me tell you this. And I think this is very, very relevant. And I read that this is not my origin. A pastor said, this generation loves the God of options. This generation, younger generation, loves the God or serves the God of options. Options. We're sort of half in. Whatever we are doing, just in case something better comes along. Right? We're never fully all in. We're always keeping our options open because we don't want to get stuck with one thing when something better comes along later on. For example, I send out an e-vite, okay, that's an electronic, you know, invite through Facebook or whatever, to the Super Bowl party at my house. I send out about 30 invitations, right? Three come back immediately saying yes. They're usually the old people that don't have much else going on, all right? And then five come back immediately saying no. And they are usually the young moms that I didn't think would come anyway, right? They got kids, and so they can't come. But, you know, you got to kind of invite them anyway, right? But 22, the rest of them, come back what? I hate that option. Maybe. Right? Maybe. They come back maybe. Now, why would they put maybe? Even though they really like to come, they put maybe and then respond that way. Why is that? The reason is because in their thinking, right, I'm going to put maybe because somebody else might be having a same party, and I might like that party better, right? And so I'm going to wait and see if there is another person having a better party. So I'm going to wait as long as I can, and if there's no other party that I can go to that is better than this one, then I'll change it to yes. In other words, I want to keep it as an option. I love to have an out, and as long as it's an option, maybe yes, awesome, awesome, that's good. Right? Maybe is my favorite answer. So we serve a God of options because we want the best thing there is, even if we have to change it last minute, and so we can't commit to anything. We think we are being free when we do that. It comes down to that. We think we are being free when we do that. We're keeping our options open and being free so that we can go this way or that way if we so change our mind. However, listen to this. This might be the most important sentence that I say today. What we don't realize is that we are becoming enslaved to our own whims. When we do that, when we serve the God of options, what we don't realize is that we are being enslaved. We're losing our freedom to whatever our whims dictate. Whatever our feeling at the moment dictates, that is what you're following. You're not deciding for yourself, this is what I'm going to do in the future, but I don't know how I will feel. Maybe there is something that will be better for me, So I'm going to just wait. Guess who you're following? Guess what you're enslaved to? Your whims, your feelings, and that's what you follow. You're not free. You're bound. You're enslaved. You're not leading yourself. In other words, we say this all the time. You're not leading your heart. You're just slavishly following your heart. And if the heart goes this way, I'm going to go that way. Oh, my heart says this, and I'm going to go that way. You're just following your heart. Rather than saying, this ought to be done whether my heart feels it or not. Wicked heart, shut up and follow. Now you're free because you're leading your heart. Right? And that's what a committed person does. That's what a person who belongs to the kingdom of God does. Free like the wind, more like empty and meaningless like the wind. Ubiquitous, right? This is everywhere. When we are dating, we keep one eye open just in case somebody better comes along. Just in case the one comes along. We can't settle with the one, right? Even after we are married, we keep one eye open. When it comes to church, we do the same, going from place to place, treating it more like a shopping mall than a family. Oh, I feel like going here. Oh, I feel like listening to Pastor Hong today. Oh, I feel like, just shopping mall, right? Whatever my whim dictates on a Sunday morning. That's to be fair. Pastors do the same too. Average tenure of a pastor in a given church is 2 to 3 years. And guess what they're doing as they're serving? I wonder, I'm going to apply to other churches and see if I can get into a bigger church. More money, better area, warmer climate, or cooler climate. I'm going to go there. This is simply a stepping stone for me, for my next step. And so they stay 2-3 years, and then they're out. What are they doing? Serving the God of options. Serving the God of options. It really is selfish. That's what it is. Everything revolves around you. Everyone and everything is there to serve you. But no one gets inspired by a life like that. Listen, no one, not even you, gets inspired by a life like that. Think about who you get inspired by. A mom who gives herself constantly to feed her family, right? Just like Marco shared. Why is he inspired? Because she didn't give up, right? Single mom working 3 jobs, I know, right? I stick it out. I'm going to live for somebody else. You get inspired. Right? Firefighter goes into the burning building, knows that he might lose his life, but he takes that little baby and comes out, right? He's all charred, but baby is saved. You get inspired. Why? Because he gave his life. He wasn't thinking, I don't know if that burning building is worth going in, and I don't know if that baby is worth saving. I got to save my own life. Nobody gets inspired by that, but we get inspired by somebody who gives his life. Soldier going to war to defend the country and in the process gave up their lives. Why do we call the World War II veterans the greatest generation? Because they gave their young lives by the millions. When a missionary sacrifices his life and his family in order to save people from hell, we get inspired by that, just like we did last week about Adoniram Judson. God is not impressed by somebody who is free like the wind, right? But God is impressed by people who give themselves because it reminds God of his Son, Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. Why do we love the gospel story? Why do we tell it over and over and over in so many different ways? Disney, not knowing that that's what they do. Every single Disney movie, there's a person who is in love and who dies for the lover. Whether it's a Beauty and the Beast, whether it's Frozen, every single time, heroine, right, dies for the counterpart and somehow miraculously gets transformed and lives again. That's a gospel story that they don't know that they're telling over and over and over. Why do we get inspired by that? Because that is the gospel story. That is the story of Jesus Christ, that he did not budge, that he gave himself fully, that he was completely one when it came to secular and sacred, that he made everything sacred. He made everything spiritual, right? That he stayed committed to his cause, even at the risk of losing his relationship with his father and losing his earthly life. And then he was consistent in and out, right? Between who he was and what he said. The Pharisees, the lawyers tried to poke holes into him, loopholes, couldn't find it because he was one solid object. And this most perfect of all beings, most valuable of all beings, gave himself for us. You know what? This question comes. I know this is a real question, especially for young adults. They know, I think the reason why we don't include myself in there, we don't commit to something, we don't die to a certain thing, is because we want to give our lives to something that matters, right? We want our lives to count. And we are assessing whether that thing that I'm willing to die for is worth dying for or not. And you simply haven't found anything worth dying for yet, and that's why you're not fully in. But listen, that's a mistake. You don't decide what you die for. You don't. If that's what Jesus did for us, he would have never done it. We are not worth it. You might die like a dog out there being shot coming on the way to church because you're bringing food in the morning when nobody else is there. And you might think you've just wasted your life. This is not the way you should have given your life. But no, that's not for you to determine. Where you are to serve, you are to live for other people, you are to die to yourselves. Listen, when you don't do that, you know what the consequence is? That you die permanently. That's what Jesus meant when he said that whoever gives his life for my sake will live, and whoever tries to gain his life for his own sake will lose it, surely. You die. The only way you're going to live is if you die. Because if you don't, you die forever. A person who belongs to the kingdom is consistent, is whole, keeping the continuity, and is committed to the cause of God. Let's pray.